So you probably can just remember the basics now without even opening your Bibles to that passage. Let's just review the big picture things we hear in that story, the only facts we have in Scripture about these wise men. First, we'll note that the expression wise men in Matthew chapter 2 is the Greek word magos, which is where we get the sort of somewhat anglicized or Americanized word magi. So you often see them referred to as the magi. That's just simply using the Greek word that describes them. And we were told that they were magi from the east. Now, there's a great deal of uncertainty about who these men were and exactly where they came from and what had gone on to bring them there. We don't know. So we're not going to go further with their identification in our facts section of the message this morning, but we'll come back to them in just a moment. We have magi, wise men from the east. And we know that a star had proclaimed to them two things. One was that a king had been born, and the second was that it was a king of the Jews. Now that's very interesting. We can go out on almost any night of the year and look up and see an incredible number of stars. We can see them much better if we have a telescope or if we're, you know, off in the country where there isn't light pollution from our cities. And they really are rather gorgeous. But how they could identify, or how a star would be identified with a king, we don't know. And more specifically, how a star could be identified with a king of a particular nation, again, we've no idea. But there was no doubt in their mind why they were coming, what they had seen, what they had learned. But we're just here in the Scriptures presented with that as a fact. And so we'll explore that a little bit more in a few moments. Now, they came to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Where was Jesus born? Not in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. So we can do some pretty safe supposing here, and that is that if a king was born, a king of a particular people, where would he be? In the capital. And so they went to Jerusalem. And they seemed to, I guess the assumption was that where he was, who he was, would be common knowledge. They figured, hey, if we know a king has been born and we're from the east, certainly the people in Jerusalem and in Israel would know that he had been born and where he is and how we can reach him to worship him. Hey, they would be worshiping too. We would just become part of the group. That seems to be the expectation. But they got to Jerusalem and what? Nobody seems to know what's going on. Baby? King? I don't. I'll have to ask somebody else. So then we have Herod who comes into the picture. Who was Herod? Herod was not a Jewish official. He was a Roman official. And he had governing responsibility over all of Israel. And if you're in charge and you're answerable to the Senate and the emperor in Rome, and someone comes around saying, hey, a king of the Jews has been born, it raises problems for this man. Is he going to be displaced? Is this child going to become the focal point of those who want to overturn Rome, the zealots? I better find out what's going on. There's no indication up until this point that Herod had actually met the wise men. Who does he call? He calls the chief priests and the scribes, the people who were supposed to know what goes on in religious Judaism. And he says, so where is this king supposed to be born? They knew right away. There's an interesting disconnect there between the immediacy of their answer. that Christ was born in Bethlehem. They could go right to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where the prophecy was, identified Bethlehem as the birthplace of Messiah. If they really thought that that was the case, why weren't they there? Why didn't they know about this baby? So I think we understand there's a disconnect between official Judaism and the birth of the child at this point. It's evident in the answer they give. At any rate, Herod gets that information, and then quietly he calls these wise men and says, hey, I tell you what, go to Bethlehem, find this child. And then send me word privately so that I may come and worship him as well. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Isn't that what the kids say? And we know without really much exploring or guessing that that's exactly what was going through Herod's mind. He didn't want to worship. So these wise men then start back to Bethlehem, and the star reappears. There's a period of time when they're traveling where there's no mention of the star. They had seen the star while they were in the east. Then they go to Jerusalem, and then the star reappears and leads them to Bethlehem and takes them to the child. They find him and his mother in a house. They worship. They open their treasures. They present gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We've all seen gold in some format, haven't we? Or we wear some around our finger. How many of us have seen frankincense? Do you have any? Where would you get it if you wanted it? Amazon. Right? And what about myrrh? You've seen myrrh. Have both. Okay, well, we'll... Okay. But the point is that these were part of the treasures of these kings, and they were presented to Mary and Joseph, and we'll talk a little bit about that importance in a little bit. And then, having completed their mission, it's time to go home. But they are warned divinely in a dream that they aren't to go back to Herod, and say they go home another way. That's it. That's what we know, with a little bit of reasonable supposition to fill in some gaps, right? So those are the facts. Now we want to transition a little bit and start thinking a little bit about what we might safely add to those facts. Who were these guys? Well, the word magi in its Hebrew and Greek forms is used in both the Old and New Testaments. And it pretty consistently refers to magicians or sorcerers, including those who are involved with the occult. And they were spiritualists in the kingdoms of the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians. Now, what does your mind then quickly go back to? The book of Daniel, where they are, in a general sense, referred to as the Chaldeans or the Chaldeans. I'm not quite sure about the pronunciation there. And from historical sources, we know that the Chaldeans were divided into five groups. There, and my pronunciation here will be horrific. My Persian skills are rather limited here. The Hartumen were expounders of sacred writings and interpreters of signs. This is why we see when King Belshazzar is having his drunken feast, and the hand appears and writes on the wall of the palace, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." And who does he call? Those who interpret signs. Then there was a group called the Asaphim, who were conjurers. They did magic, or what was interpreted to be magic. There were the Mekasephim, who were exorcists, magicians, and diviners. Diviners do tricks to try to figure out the future. They will, in heathen cultures, they would cast bones. They'd have the bones of a chicken and rattle them around in a container and spill them out and then read the bones. Or they would see a particular kind of bird sail across the sky and then explain what sign that constituted. Rather strange to our way of thinking. There were the Kasdim, who are just generally referred to as Chaldeans. I'm not sure what their particular focus was. But the fifth group was the Gezerim, who were astrologers, not astronomers. Astronomers are scientists who look at the heavens and can see patterns and figure out what's going on with the stars and where the patterns, and they tell us why the North Star is always in the same place and you can follow it as a compass guide. It's very scientific and factual. Astrologers try to invent or tell the future or the present by virtue of the signs. And so you have, what sign were you born under? And they have the astrological readings in the newspaper or online, and they try to take what's in the heavens and turn that into some sort of spiritual guidance. So these were the groups of the Chaldeans. Now, they're mentioned several times in the book of Daniel, and interestingly, as Daniel came into his own in the under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and his wisdom and stature grew, he was appointed the supervisor over all the Chaldeans that advised the king. Now, that's a strange relationship. We've got all this spiritual, magical mumbo-jumbo, and we have the man of God supervising them. I think you talk about needing to thread the needle and be careful about what you say and what you do. I imagine Daniel was in very much that position as he supervised them. And then we have the story. We have the Magi mentioned in the story in Matthew. Let's skip that for a moment and then think forward into the book of Acts, where they're mentioned twice again in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, with a magician named Simon Magus. And we won't read these stories in Acts, but we'll just summarize by saying Simon Magus was a very disreputable, non-godly magician who converted, who trusted Christ. Now, he had a lapse. He had a lapse, but seemed to come back. There was a learning process about coming to Christ, but the Lord's people seemed to take him through that. And then in Acts chapter 13, we have the story of Elymas, another sorcerer. And it says that he became interested in the things of Christ, whether he was genuinely saved or not, we don't know. But he became very soundly criticized, almost to the point of being cursed by the Lord's people, because he thought he could take spiritual gift, great deeds done for the Lord, and combine them with his sorcerous practices. But both in Daniel and the book of Acts, these magi are really seen in a rather negative context. So now let's come back to Matthew chapter 2 and say, there the word is translated wise men, when the exact same word in Acts is translated sorcerer. I knew the man who supervised the translation of the New King James Bible, and if he were still living, I'd be inclined to shoot him an email and say, why did you allow the translator to translate it wise men in one place and sorcerer another? Because using the expression wise men in Matthew sort of hides the fact that these men had a rather questionable career and practice. So it's a bit of a puzzle. But I think we do not know, but it is reasonable to believe that these men, these magi, are the people we're talking about in Matthew chapter 2. Most likely the Gozerim, the astrologers in the East. What else? Where did they come from? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says they were from the East. That's a very relative term. We can head east and go to the beach. We can head further east and go to Europe, as Jerry and Marilyn did. We can go further and if we keep going east, we come back to where we started, right? So they were from the East. How are we to understand that? Well, linking these individuals to the Magi or the Chaldeans of the Persian Empire makes it very reasonable to believe, to assume, that they were from the Persian Empire. How far east did that go? Not just into what we think of as Persia, which today is Iran, but it went further east and encompassed, I think, all of what today we know as India. It really went very east, right? So identifying them with the Persian Empire is probably, you know, a safe bet or a safe assumption regarding these men. It was a long way from Bethlehem. In the era before, well before the era of mass transit and bullet trains, right? But they decided to make the trip to Bethlehem. Why? Well, Matthew 2, verse 2 says that they were directed by a star. And that's why we link them to the Gozerim group of the Chaldeans. So we start filling in some blanks here. Again, this is all reasonable supposition, but not fact. It would seem that a very unique star appeared at the birth of Christ. I can't think of any other case in Scripture or really in history. I don't study these things, but I don't know of stars being linked to particular people. I know there is some place on the internet you can go and pay a fee and they will let you pick the name of a star and you get some certificate. Quite a trick if you can get people to buy something from you that you don't even own, right? But I do think it's safe to say that this was not a star identical to what we see in the skies today. If it had come close enough to guide the wise men to Bethlehem, they would have burned up. So we're dealing with something special. Now, is that hard to believe? I don't happen to think it is. When we read of the crucifixion of Christ and he died, what happened? There were earthquakes. Rocks were split. Doesn't that say, tell us that in the scriptures? The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, suggesting to us that it was God himself who had divided the veil and allowed us to come into his presence by virtue of the death of Christ. So there were cataclysmic events accompanying the death of Christ. It's certainly reasonable to believe that they could also happen at the birth of Christ. This was a really big deal. We understand that because our salvation is wrapped up in the birth of Christ. But it went even further than that. It was not just the appearance of a star, but it was linked to a specific person and to a specific nation. How do you get that out of a star? I don't know. You don't know either. None of us know. It may well be that in addition to this star, God provided other special revelation. We won't take time to go through that word, special revelation. But it was something extra, and it was something devoted or directed specifically at these men. Maybe a group of Jews was traveling in their area of Persia, and they were able to get some information from them. Or maybe God, through an angel or otherwise, spoke directly to them. We know he did that, warning them not to go back and see Herod. So why not telling them where to go in the beginning? Clearly, it was the appearance of this star and any other special direction from God that pointed to something that was so unusual that they could not help but head to Bethlehem, or to Jerusalem, actually, to begin with. It was an amazing event. What would get you to put your normal activities aside and spend enough money to take a journey of that type, of that expense, and to bring treasures with the absolute certainty that there was a child who deserved worship because of the heavenly announcement? An amazing event. The next question we want to ask ourselves is, what was their spiritual standing? Well, based on everything we've said so far, I would say there is no reason to believe that they were believers. They certainly couldn't be Christians at that point, because nobody was a Christian at that point, except, in a sense, the Lord himself. But were they believers in Jehovah? There's no indication that they were. They were certainly involved in this spiritual realm, and particularly as that spiritual realm was identified through the stars, but that's it. We don't know. Most likely, they were simply heathen. Even Christian tradition, as flowery as that gets, doesn't suggest that they were spiritual individuals at that particular period of time. So, we reviewed the facts from Matthew chapter 2. We've done a little bit more exploring in other sources. And what do we conclude? Well, it's likely that these wise men were non-believing astrologers, given a sign so significant that they were willing to travel great distances to find and worship this King of the Jews. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing indeed. So that's what we know, and that's what well might have been. But we need to spend a little bit of time talking about what wasn't. Now, think back to your childhood and the magic of Christmas. Think about the Christian imagery that's fixed in your mind. How many of you have little nativity scenes you set up at home? I like them. I think they probably have a sort of ecclesiastical kind of connotation that some of us might rebel. But one of, you know, my bucket list, it never makes it to my Christmas list. The kids have to, and Judy have to pull a Christmas list out of me with great difficulty. I really keep thinking I would like to collect those little Fontanini figurines that are done in Italy, hand-painted, and just have this nice big manger scene. What's in it? We all know, don't we? Right center is the manger with the newborn baby asleep on the hay. And Mary and Joseph are just aside from him, kneeling down. And then we've got shepherds. And we've got a couple of sheep and a goat and maybe a cow, because they lived in the barn, right? And what else have we got? Oh, yeah. We've got three wise men, and they're camels, and they're holding really fancy painted or enameled boxes with, you know, fancy tops, and they're holding these down to the Christ. Isn't that the picture in your mind? And that's what we sing about. We three kings of Orient are. I mean, one of the greatest Sunday school performances of all time took place right on this stage with Jim, Joe and Diego singing the Three Kings song. We need to do to reshoot that. So much of that just invented. What about the number of the kings? Has anything we've reviewed yet this morning suggested to us that there were three of them? All we know is it was plural, because there were wise men, not wise man, right? It seems to be that three became the number because there were three different gifts, and there's the idea that each one presented one of those gifts. Could be, I guess, but I don't know. And in fact, I think it highly unlikely that just three men made that trip. If these men were as influential as they are, as they were, and taking a trip of that length through wilderness areas, carrying wealth, do you think they would have traveled alone? Do you think they would have cooked their own meals? I rather doubt that. I suspect that their wealth and their stature and the nature of the trip meant that they had quite a... Is it retinue? Is that the pronunciation of the word? I think that it's probably quite possible that a whole bunch of people went with them. Guards? Cooks? Servants? Slaves, maybe? And it's quite possible that they made a real scene coming into Jerusalem, saying, "Where's the king?" No wonder Herod got a little edgy here, right? So we have no idea really how many there were. What were their names? Do you know? I know. I found it in Wikipedia. Actually, Western Christian tradition has this whole story about them. Again, we won't take time to explore it, but there is Eastern Christian tradition and Western Christian tradition. At some point early in the era of the church, the Christian church split into two divisions. And there was the Western church that became centered in Rome and identified or held to the authority of the Pope in Rome. And the Eastern church refused to acknowledge the authority of the Pope, and that became the Eastern Church, which today we recognize as including the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox churches and a number of other groups. They have their own bishop in, I think it's still in Constantinople, but I'm not certain. Eastern Western Church. The Western Church has developed this whole body of information about these kings. For your interest, one of them was named Melchior, and he was a king of Persia. One of them was named Gaspar, and he was a king of India. And one was Balthazar, who was a king of Arabia. Now, the inclination to identify these men as kings probably goes back to, let's just say, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7, which says of the child, of the Messiah, that princes would bow down and worship him. Now, we can accept that prophecy without any question, but I rather doubt that these men were kings or princes. But I think that's probably where this tradition arose. One of the most significant fictions has to do with the time of the visitation. When did the wise men show up? Because in our imagery, we see them at the manger itself, greeting the newborn child. And the idea is that the star leads them and then comes to rest right over the manger, over the stable, and is there right at the birth of Christ, and the wise men show up at right just the right time. And that doesn't really work with the story. When we go to Matthew chapter 2, we read, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not when Jesus was born, but after Jesus was born, and that subtle word there may mean a lot. When Herod interviewed them, he wanted to know when the star had appeared. And that was quite important to Herod because he wanted to make sure that any pretender to the throne was dealt with decisively. And we haven't taken time to read the passage, but later on in the book of Matthew, we have the story of what's called the massacre of the innocents, or the slaughter of the innocents. And when the Magi went home by another way, having been warned divinely in a dream not to go back to Herod, Herod ultimately figured out that they weren't coming back. And based on what he had learned from them at the first, when the star had appeared, he sent his troops and had every child from the age of 2 and under slaughtered. Now, Jesus was not there then, because God had warned Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt, right? So God had protected the Messiah child. But let's think about the timing. It's most likely that that star appeared to the wise men at the time of the birth of Christ, and then they traveled and they got to Jerusalem maybe a year or longer after the child had been born. Let's also note that in Luke's account, Jesus was born in a stable because there was no room in the inn. But here in the Matthew account, when the wise men find him, he's where? He's not in a stable. They found him in a house. Apparently, still in Bethlehem, but in a house. So the time of the visitation was actually a year or more after the actual birth. Now, it's interesting to think about why God would do it then. I think the explanation is that the gifts that the wise men brought were incredibly important to Mary and Joseph. This was a poor couple. There's no indication that they had any reserves of income. Now they'd been living in Bethlehem for a year. How was the family being supported? We don't know these things. But they are then given these gifts, and I believe those gifts were given to finance the flight into Egypt, and then the ultimate return when danger had passed. So it was part of God's provision for this young child and his family. There's another sort of myth we have to think about a little bit, and that is the subsequent history of these wise men. Matthew chapter 2 simply tells us they went home by another way, and that's it. Again, Christian tradition says that they were very quickly converted to Christianity and became martyrs. And if you ever visit Germany and the city of Cologne, you can go to the cathedral there and see the gold chest that contains their bones. I visited the cathedral some years back. I didn't know at that point to look for the box. But there it is. That's just actually one of several places that are identified as the final resting place of these martyrs. So again, this is just different aspects of the fiction involved in surrounding these wise men, surrounding these sorcerers. Have we spoiled the Christmas story? Have we taken away some of the magic? Thanksgiving, when the family was visiting, our granddaughter, who is age 9, told us there's no Santa Claus. She apparently figured this out by herself. I think part of it was watching her, sneakily watching her father move the elf on the shelf. You know, some of the magic of Christmas dissipates over time, does it? And maybe some of our favorite bits of the story have been dispelled this morning, but I'd suggest to you that there's still plenty of magic. Magic is the wrong word, right? Wonder, amazement. The appearance of a star. Something unique. Something so amazing that even heathen peoples couldn't ignore it. So there's this revelation to people who didn't even know God. And they get guided to this child and make material provision for the preservation of his life. These are amazing things. And they're things we can rejoice in because it reminds us that the unfolding of this Christmas story has elements that are really somewhat tragic from a human standpoint. I mean, an unmarried girl becoming pregnant, the need to travel to Bethlehem to fulfill the requirements of a census, having to give birth in a barn. But none of this was unknown to God. None of it was unknown. Joseph didn't have to just make the best of a bad situation. They were central to the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And so in these visitors, we have a foretaste of the fact that ultimately all will be confronted by Christ. And certainly that and their role in it is part of the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we know about this part of the Christmas story and what we guess or what we suppose. At the same time, we dispel some of the common misconceptions. But we pray that at the end of it all, we simply would stand amazed at what you did to provide for our salvation. We thank you again for our blessed Savior and for the humbling to which he submitted in taking on a body of flesh so that we could behold the glory of God in him. We thank you for the salvation he has given us in his most blessed name. Amen.